Father in heaven, we're longing for you. We're pleading for you. Our heart's greatest desire is to know you better. We ask, Heavenly Father, as we open your word today, that you would flood us with yourself and that you would teach us, you would instruct us, you would direct our thoughts and give us the proper emotional response that you want us to have. We pray for miracles to take place, for lives to be changed for eternity. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In 1973, I was assigned to the U.S. Coast Guard cutter Vigilant. It was a medium endurance cutter that was stationed in New Bedford, Massachusetts. I was in the engineering department, a snipe for those of you who are from the Navy. And over time, I was given this job that I really, really liked. I was crowned the fuel, oil, and water king. That meant my job was to go around the ship, open up the openings, and measure with a steel tape how much fuel there was in the fuel tanks. And then I was also to keep track of how much fresh water we had on the ship. Consequently, fuel, oil, and water king. Well, after a year of being on the Vigilant, I was sent to the U.S. Coast Guard cutter Mackinac. And that cutter is in Sheboygan, Michigan. That's where we were berthed there. And over time, I joined a team of people that worked with the fuel, oil, and water. It was a much bigger ship, had more responsibilities, a larger crew. So I was one of three who worked with the fuel, oil, and water. Again, same thing, measuring to see how much fuel we had and then how much fresh water we had, which wasn't nearly as important on the Mackinac because we were on fresh water. So that was much easier than the Vigilant. We went to dry dock in Sheboygan, Wisconsin. And when the ship comes into dry dock, it comes into this great big box. It settles on some big wooden stands that hold the hull of the ship, and then they pump the water out, and they can work all underneath it and things like this. Well, the crew still has work to do, and my responsibility, being in fuel, oil, and water, was to inspect the fuel tanks. That meant I had to go down inside of the fuel tanks. Now, we carried thousands and thousands of gallons of number two diesel, and these tanks were huge. And I had to go down inside of them and inspect them. It was dark, so I had to carry a light with me. Had to look for cracks or anything that could be wrong in there. I was also given the privilege of carrying a bag of rags with me so I could wipe the walls while I was down there. Now, when you get into a tank of number two diesel, you can't breathe. There's no way you can breathe. In fact, just a little bit of that and you'll get lightheaded and you will pass out. So, in order to do the work, we had to have some mechanism to bring oxygen to me. And they had it. I had this face thing. I remember it distinctly because I couldn't wear my glasses with it because it fit tight on the face and around the mouth and nose. And then there was a tube, a long tube that went up to a compressor. And that compressor was forcing oxygen down for me. And I got down in the tank. And I wasn't down very deep before I realized, this is kind of creepy down here. It's slippery. If you didn't watch your step, you could fall all the way down to the bottom. And if you lost your oxygen, you would pass out and probably drown in the diesel fuel that was down there. But out of curiosity, I wanted to see what it would be like to smell the number two diesel in that kind of environment. So I removed the face mask, only for a few seconds, because all I had to do was take one whiff, and I was already, I mean, it was like, you know, for those of you who have done drugs, I had to put it back on, cleared my mind, and worked my way down to the bottom of the tank. The only way to stay alive was the simple principle: the farther down I went, the more I needed to be sustained from above. I'd like to study that with you today. Please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you know where the book of Psalms are in your Bible, you can turn there. Then you go to the right, you will come to Proverbs. When you get to Proverbs, keep going to the right. The very next book will be Ecclesiastes. This is our sixth sermon in our series on Ecclesiastes, and our passage today is verses 14 through 18. So let's read those verses. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. And in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Well, in order for us to understand this passage, we have to look at it in its context. So let's read quickly verses 12 and 13. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. Now, as I stated last week, I believe it is Solomon that wrote this. I know there's many people that don't, but we're still going to love each other. So Solomon writes this, and he says, I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning what is done under the sun. He wanted to find life's answers. And so in this section of the book of Ecclesiastes, he's giving us his report. He went out, he was seeking, he was searching, he did it by wisdom. What did he learn about life through wisdom? And he gives his report. It is not the only way that he will seek for answers. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. So in the section we're studying, he sought out by wisdom what is done under the sun. In chapter 2, verse 1, he tested life by pleasure. In chapter 2, verse 4, it says, I made great works, or works great. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. So Solomon set his heart to test life by doing great projects. Each of these things he will give us a report about. Now, the wonderful thing about this is that I learned a saying years ago, and we can apply it to this situation. Here's the saying. A smart man learns from his mistakes. A wise man learns from the mistakes of others. So Solomon has already been there. He's already done that. And he's going to give us a report. So, if you are tempted to step out of the sphere of common sense and goodness from the Lord in order to explore life, here is the report of somebody who did it. It could save you a lot of heartache and a lot of pain. The overview of verses 14 through 18 is simply this. Solomon has tested life by seeking after wisdom. He has seen all the works done under the sun and considers it grasping for the wind. He discerns that nothing changes. If it is crooked, it stays that way. If it is lacking, it stays that way. He concludes his search by stating that wisdom and knowledge only increase your sorrow. Basically, his conclusion is, ignorance is bliss. Well, let's look at verse 14. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. His deep study resulted in the discovery of the fleeting, unsubstantial, fruitless nature of all human actions and endeavors. It is as fruitless as trying to chase the wind, he says. Trying to find answers to life's questions through wisdom doesn't work, is what he is saying. Trying to find happiness through wisdom does not work, he is saying. And this is so contrary to the human experience. For millennia, we have sought by wisdom and knowledge to find the meaning of life. Why am I here? Where am I going? What am I supposed to do? What am I all about? These are questions that have haunted the human heart for thousands of years. It is a quest for wisdom and knowledge that drives humanity. They're seeking for answers. And in our day, information is increasing at alarming rates. I read somewhere that if somebody graduates with a degree in electrical engineering, that degree is already obsolete because things are happening so quickly. They're learning so many new things. It seems impossible to keep up with technology or scientific discoveries. Do some of you feel overwhelmed sometimes about all the new things we have? You know, I'm 56 years old. And I've noticed as I age, I like change less and less. But nowadays, I mean, it's like you've got to change every day. I'll give you an idea of how much we don't like to change in the Arnold household. A few years ago, Karen and I were one of the last 5 people in America with a rotary phone. We knew that because when we called places and they said, press these numbers to get somewhere unless you are the Arnolds. We just simply don't like change. I'm comfortable. I would be happy to keep the computer I have for the rest of my life if it would work. And I've noticed, too, that as I age, getting a little forgetful. I mentioned that to one of our church members. I'm not going to identify who he is, but I'll tell you after the service if you want to know. He said, Pastor, the other day, I was in my house and I looked for 2 hours for my cell phone all the time I was talking on it. You know, I thought I was way out there when I got a cell phone last summer. This week, Pastor Tom, taught me how to text. I've already forgotten how. I feel like the story of the snail and the turtle. The turtle passed by the snail, and when they questioned the snail, he said, I don't know, it happened so fast. Life is just changing. All this technology, all this science, all this philosophy, and yet happiness and overall sense of well-being for man has not improved. It hasn't helped. Wisdom and knowledge don't satisfy. The Bible speaks about wisdom. Actually identifies 2 types of wisdom. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is talking about wisdom here. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God has an issue. He has an issue with mankind. People who take truth and suppress it in unrighteousness, God has an issue with them. Verse 19 says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." By the way, philosophically, if you ever want a Bible text to give you understanding as to why God can judge the world, this is it. He is telling us through Paul that everyone on earth knows there is God. Everyone knows. That's why he judges them. That's why he can judge them. What they do with that knowledge is what makes the difference in the judgment. Do they suppress it, as is mentioned in verse 18, suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Do they refuse to acknowledge him? You see, we talk a lot about unbelief in the Bible. Unbelief is a choice. So is believing. Even when I'm doubting, I can still choose to believe, and it will carry me through difficult times. Well, here, God is telling us that the evidence for God is in the heart of every human being. What they do with it is what creates an issue with God. Look at verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Watch this. "Professing to be..." They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. They began to worship creation rather than the Creator. The evidence of God is in the heart of every human being. Granted, some people don't have access to as much information as we do. Some people cannot even read. Some people don't have the Bible. But all humanity, according to this passage, has some divine revelation that there is a God. God gets upset when people suppress that, thinking themselves to be wise. They become fools. So that is a wisdom that is foolish. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, the Apostle Paul is writing, and we come to verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.'" The NIV says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is demonstrated in Jesus Christ. So there is a wisdom that is foolishness, and there is a wisdom that is divine in its nature. Let's go back and see about Solomon's wisdom and what he is talking about. We go to verse 14, and And I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. He is saying, as Paul did, the intelligence of the intelligent is frustrated when wisdom and knowledge are sought apart from God. Verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. Crooked means perversion, injustice, falsifying. Man can seek to change perversion. Man can seek to change injustice. And man can seek to right lies. And he may succeed in limited situations. But soon the same ugliness pops up again and again and again. He goes on to say, man can seek to provide where there are great deficiencies only to see those deficiencies arise again and again and again. Even an unbeliever would have to acknowledge the insight of Jesus when Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. It just doesn't seem to change. Money, effort, energy. Countries remain poor. Sections of countries remain poor. It doesn't seem possible to make up the deficiency. Now watch what happens. Let's go all the way to verse 18. He says, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Solomon's conclusion about seeking to understand life by attaining wisdom is that it just creates sorrow in the person who does it. Now, what does this all mean? Solomon sought to understand life by seeking and searching for wisdom, or searching life through wisdom. He discovered that it resulted in meaninglessness. Crooked ways could not be made straight by wisdom. Deficits could not be filled by wisdom. In fact, the whole ordeal filled him with sorrow. The more he knew, the worse he felt. That is a picture of life under the sun. And the phrase is a picture of living without the benefit of what is above the sun, God. So Solomon's description of wisdom here is wisdom apart from God. It only brings heartache. It only brings dissatisfaction and unhappiness. Now, when we read the Bible, we get a passage, we want to look at it. We want to look at it straight on. We want to look at it in its context, historically and everywhere. Then we want to twist and we want to turn it. Once we think we understand its basic principles, then we want to try it out in different locations. Will this work in this country? Will it work in that region of the world? Is this truly a principle from God? Or am I practicing my own belief and interjecting it into the passage? Well, I began to look at this verse, and I saw something. I realized this is a principle that has many applications. Seeking wisdom and knowledge apart from God leaves one dissatisfied. Let's apply this to the realm of religion. Let's say somebody reads the Bible. Let's say they read extra biblical books, books about the Bible, comments about Christianity. Let's say they spend a great deal of time reading information about doctrines of a church or an organization. Let's say they are caught up on the traditions, customs, practices, and ideas of that said organization. Let's say they watch the television programs and listen to the radio programs of that organization. They do it all. They know the doctrine, they know the tradition, they know the customs, they know the practices, they know the ideas, but they leave God out. I'll tell you, it is grasping after the wind, and it will only make a person miserable. Religion is an experience without God, And it is a dismal experience. I had a friend, member of our church here, tell me that about a year ago, he spoke to a friend of his. And that friend was talking about the wonderful television program that he watches day in and day out, produced by the denomination that this friend belonged to. And so the fella that was talking to him said, "Look, why don't you forget all that stuff and just read the Bible?" The man was offended. He was angry. He accused in his mind the person who said that as being anti-denomination, a negative, you name it. A year later, they met again. And here's what happened. The fella told the story to our church member. He said, "I was angry at what you said. I thought you were just against the church." But he said, "I was challenged and started to read the Bible. And when he did, he found something he had never had before. And that is, he found an experience with God. Now he spends every morning, first thing he does, he reads the Bible for an hour. And he doesn't worry about the television programs anymore because he's found God." Friends, if you don't know God, and let me tell you, it's possible to read the Bible and not find God. There are people with PhDs in religion who have no purpose at all to find out God. All they like is the history and the anthropology and the sociology and the culture. And they consider this book a book of myths and legends. And they fill universities. And they talk about this as being just wonderful legends put together, but we'll study it and see its effect on humanity and so forth. They don't believe in God, they don't believe in miracles, they don't believe this is the Word of God. You can spend your life studying doctrine, studying custom, practicing church beliefs and culture, and not know God, and I'll tell you, that is miserable. The question is, do you know God? If you do not know God, here's what you do. Get down on your knees and don't get up till you know Him. It'll happen. It'll happen. Seek to set straight what is crooked in your life. When we apply these principles to religion, we discover that if we don't know God and we don't know God's salvation through Jesus Christ, what we end up with is a souped-up conscience, and we see all the crooked things in our lives. We see all the deficits in our character. And the more we see it, the less we see God. And the more we see the deficits in our own life, the more we see the crookedness, we might be able to suppress it here only to have it pop up over here. And we spend our entire life, as Solomon says, in sorrow. All that just increases sorrow. All our efforts, all our knowledge, only increases our sorrow unless we have God. Folks, salvation is a gift. Religion is a curse. What do you have? Today, I invite you to find salvation. If we're going to make it in life, and this life wants to take your life, this world wants to destroy you, we need to be sustained from above. We need a lifeline that gives us pure air from heaven, that gives us hope, gives us strength, gives us courage, gives us wisdom, gives us guidance, gives us understanding, gives us direction, gives us hope to live. That all comes to us through Jesus. So I ask you, do you have a religion or do you have a Savior? If you would like a Savior, I invite you now to stand. Father in heaven, we want life from above. We ask Jesus to come into our heart. We pray this in His name. Amen.